Please turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as we continue to walk through this letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which is the concluding chapter of the first section of this letter. Paul, having introduced himself and then having given a thanksgiving for the blessings which God had poured on this church, then in this first section of his letter really dug down to the cracks in their foundation that needed to be repaired before he could address any of the other problems there. And it's a lengthy first section. It goes from chapter 1 verse 18 through the end of chapter 4, and it is the final section of this that we are looking at this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's on page 953 of the church Bibles. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Let us pray. Father, as we come to study your word this morning, as we come to this fourth chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we pray that you would guide us and lead us in this time of study. We ask that your Holy Spirit, who inspired the apostle as he wrote these words, would come now and teach these words to us, that we might understand them, that we might apply them, and that we might then live to your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In an interview about his forthcoming book on Jonathan Edwards, theologian Kyle Strobel made this observation. He said, "I think one of the most difficult aspects of being an American Christian is trusting that Jesus is right and that our culture is selling us something that ultimately isn't a valid way to be joyful and is actually the very thing that destroys joy." And that's true. We don't have to be Christians for very long to experience the pull of the world, to experience the temptation of the flesh, to hear that whisper of the devil that comes to us and says that true joy, true happiness, can only be had if we add this one thing to our union with God through Christ. We don't have to be Christians for very long before we experience that temptation that comes and says to us, "Well, if only I can achieve the American dream, then I will be truly joyful. If only I can own my own home, have two cars in the driveway, a handful of children and a dog, then I will be truly happy. I will be joyful." Or that temptation comes to us and says, well, if only I can have plenty of money and be released from the stresses of poverty and the concern of where my next meal will come from, then if I have that, then I will be happy and content and truly joyful. Or that temptation that comes and says, "If only I have a good reputation in my community, if only my neighbors think well of me, then I will find joy, and then I will find true joy." From the day we are converted to the day we are called home to glory, or Christ returns, whichever comes first, we will constantly battle the temptation. We will constantly be faced by the temptation to not trust that Jesus is right, and the temptation to believe that what our culture is selling us is more than just a worthless bill of goods. I think Kyle Strobel is right. Living in 21st century hyper-sexualized, hyper-consumeristic American culture is to be assaulted daily, even hourly, with the temptation that there is something else that we must add to our lives if we are to find true joy, true happiness, and true contentment. But it's a struggle that is not unique to being an American Christian. In fact, the history of the church is full of examples of people fighting and often failing in this temptation. This temptation to believe that the cup of poison that our culture offers will slake our spiritual thirst. Every culture comes with the same temptation in different forms, whispering to us that Jesus is not quite enough, and that there's something else that we must have if we are to be truly joyful, if we are to be truly content and secure. And it's the very temptation that had so corrupted the church in Corinth. Having been planted by the Apostle Paul, they had fallen foul of this temptation and were bringing in aspects of Corinthian culture out of a desire to find a deeper joy, a deeper happiness. As Kyle Strobel observes, these things do not provide the joy we seek, and instead destroy the joy of the gospel. And so it was in Corinth. As Paul writes to this congregation, he writes to one that is on the verge of being torn apart by their desire to add something to Jesus. In bringing in these aspects of their culture, it wasn't joy that they had found. It was destruction and it was division. like that proverbial young man. They had gone after the honey-lipped adulteress with all her smooth words of promise and found that she had led only down to death. And as Paul writes to this congregation, that is the very thing that he is desperate to correct. That is the very thing that he is desperate to correct and to bring them back from that and to restore their joy in Christ and in Christ alone. As I said, we come this morning to the conclusion of this opening section of this letter. Having opened this letter with a rehearsal of the blessings which the Corinthians had received through the grace of God given to them in Christ Jesus, Paul had begun to address these certain behaviors that were developing within this young congregation that were inconsistent with their new position in Christ. Now notice, Paul is in no doubt that they are Christians. It's what he rejoices at in the opening section, but their way of life was not shaped by that union that they had with God. Having lost their sense of wonder, having lost their joy at all that they had received through the crucifixion of Jesus, they had slipped into their former manner of thinking and way of life, and they had begun to look for joy in the ways of the world, and they were bringing dishonor to Christ. They had regressed, and they were living according to their old citizenship, that of Corinth and Rome, instead of their new citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. And at the very foundation of their error lay this loss of wonder at the cross of Christ. And so if Paul was to change anything in this congregation, he first had to realign the gaze of their hearts. He had to recalibrate their hope, and he had to restore to them the joy of their salvation, which they had lost. And so in this first main section of this letter, that is what he emphatically is doing. He is focused on their loss of sense of wonder at the cross of Christ. And he exegetes it, he unpacks it, and he shows them how. That underlying every problem in this congregation was that their salvation had grown old to them. And they had begun to look for something new, something that would stimulate them and set them apart from each other. And Paul has been unrelenting throughout this passage in drawing them away from these earthly markers of success. In the world that surrounded them, it was oratorical ability that produced joy. It was the pursuit of higher and hidden wisdom. It was distinction above peers that produced joy and happiness and contentment and security. And Paul is saying to them, don't go there, Corinthians. There's nothing there but division and death. Look again at that cross of Christ. Look again at that cross of Christ before which all of these other things just fade away. They are inconsistent, they are unnecessary. And having received the abundant blessing of union with God through the death of Christ, there was now no need for them to try and gain these things. What more could they have? The King of Kings delighted over them because of their union with Him through Jesus. What deeper joy could they get than that knowledge? And now, as Paul brings this opening section to a close, he reviews and reinforces what he has been driving home to them with throughout this passage. That they are to see themselves first and foremost in light of the cross and as debtors to grace. This is to be the constant theme of the Christian's heart. This is to be the banner that hangs over the Christian's life. This is to be the lens through which all of the Christian life is viewed. And Paul begins this concluding chapter by applying this gospel paradigm to himself and to Apollos. In chapter 3, as we saw last week, Paul pressed home to the Corinthians that in the economy of the gospel, teachers are nothing. Mere servants who should not be revered or idolized. Mere servants who are simply laboring for the glory of another, for the glory of God. They're servants, that's all. Now this idea of servants is one that is familiar to us because it's found throughout our Bibles. But experientially, it can be hard for us to get this, right? We don't have servants anymore. Not many of you will have a servant. You may employ someone to clean your home. You may employ someone to look after your children. But they're not your servants, not really. And so this can be hard for us to distinguish between an employee and a servant, but it's vital that we do so because Paul is not saying he's an employee, he's saying he's a servant. And I think one of the best ways that we can understand what he's saying is by watching Downton Abbey. And we see there an example of what Paul's talking about. Carson, the butler in Downton Abbey, is a man like Paul who was living his life for the glory of another. Carson's life was not about Carson. Carson's life revolved around Lord Grantham and his family. That was his sole concern. He wanted that household to run smoothly, not so that he would not be embarrassed, but so that Lord Grantham would not be embarrassed. From the minute he woke in the morning to the minute he lay down at night, everything in Carson's life was oriented around the glory of Lord Grantham. It is what he labored for. Carson was nothing. Lord Grantham was everything. He knew his place. He knew his place as a servant. He was not laboring for his own honor, but for that of his master. And that's what Paul's saying in chapter 3. He's saying, I'm a servant of God. That's how you should think of me. That's how you should think of Apollos. That's how you should think of every other teacher or preacher that came to Corinth. They are not to be regarded as the Corinthians regarded orators, as a glorious performer working for the adoration of the crowds, a rhetorical magician bewitching the hearts of their hearers. No, Paul says you're to view us through different lenses, through gospel lenses. We are nothing. We are nothing. We're servants. We are nothing. Christ is everything. He says we are simple men. We are foolish men. We are weak men. Preaching a simple, a foolish gospel by the standards of the world. And as Paul transitions here to this concluding chapter of this section, that is the very point he repeats, driving it into the heads of his readers, because this is the very point, this is the very cultural promise that had led them away from a joy found solely in the cross. He drives this point emphatically into their minds. He and Apollos are not to be judged by the standards of the lecture theatre. Not by the standards of the world, but according to the standards of God. And that means that only God could judge as to whether they have been faithful in their stewardship of the mysteries of God. The Corinthians had no place to judge them. They had no place to stand and say, I'm of Paul. He's my man. I judge him to be the best. They had no standing to say, I'm of Apollos. I judge him to be my man. Paul says, no, you have no room to judge, because ultimately, Corinthians, we're not your servants, we are God's. He's our master, he's the one for whom we are laboring, and he will be the judge of whether we have been faithful in our work. It is up to God, that divine master, to determine if his servants have done their work. And emphatically repeating here the point that he drove home in chapter 3, Paul is showing to them the vital difference between the standards of the world and the standards of the kingdom of God. What these Corinthians needed to see, what all Christians need to see, if you understand, is the radical, paradigm-shifting nature of the gospel, which completely reorients our lives from a desire to advance ourselves and show ourselves to be great, to a desire to magnify the glory of God. Paul and Apollos could claim no glory for themselves from their ministry. They were servants. That is all. Here is Paul. Paul, once Saul of Tarsus, educated, powerful, and prestigious. A man who was respected and feared to the point that his very name struck fear into the hearts of those who heard it. And that man says now, because of the gospel, because of the cross of Christ, he is just a servant, just a steward. He is nothing. The word he uses in verse 1 is a word that it was used to describe a galley slave. Someone who rowed in the lower part of a large ship. And Paul says, that's all I am. That's all I am. I'm a servant who is below decks. And I pull my oar and that's all I do. I do my work. I am a servant. I am nothing. God is everything. Christ is everything. I am a completely inglorious servant who could claim no glory by his work. Here is Apollos, eloquent Apollos, a man powerful in his oratory, a man who, according to Acts 18, probably could have stood shoulder to shoulder with any of the Roman orators, a man powerful in his speech, who could powerfully refute the arguments of those who came against him. But Apollos, who is not to be considered as a glorious orator, just a servant, just a galley slave in the kingdom of Christ. That's his identity. Not Apollos the lecturer, Apollos the servant. And the Corinthians needed to understand this because they needed to adjust how they related to their teachers. Their teachers and preachers that came to Corinth were not superstars who could provide glory by association. They're just men who came to show them Jesus, to point them to Jesus. But they also needed to understand this because they needed to adjust how they thought of themselves. They had become prideful, they had become self-focused, and they sought glory for themselves, and they sought the applause of those who were around them. But Paul here is applying first to himself and Apollos the principle, the paradigm which they and which all Christians have to, through which we have to understand our lives. They were nothing. Christ was everything. You are nothing. Christ is everything. You are an under rower at best. Christ is everything. You see, Christianity is not a method for self-advancement. It is not a scheme to make you distinguished or respectable. The gospel of Christ is fundamentally humbling. It is fundamentally humiliating. And it takes from you anything upon which you would build your own glory. For it says to you, the only thing that you have brought to your salvation is your sin. Everything else you have received as a gift of divine grace. That's Paul's point in verse 7, isn't it? What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. What do you have that you did not receive. And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Corinthians, you have nothing that you were not given by the gracious hand of God. So how dare you then stand up and say, I earned this? How dare you stand and claim glory for yourself when everything that you have, absolutely everything that you have, you were given as a gift of grace. You have nothing that you have not received. They had received union with God through the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus on the cross. The only reason that they were Christians was that God, in His astonishing love, covenanted before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13:8. That their names would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that the death of Christ would avail for them, that their sins would be punished in the death of Christ, that they might be forgiven and go free. What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. You have received a union with God, not by being better than other people, not by being glorious in the eyes of the world, not by being respectable or moral or upstanding. You have received union with God through the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus on the cross. The only reason that you are a Christian is that God, in His astonishing love, covenanted before the foundation of the world that your name would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that the death of Christ would avail for you, that your sins would be punished in the death of Christ, that you might be forgiven and go free. And God even gave you the gift of faith, according to Ephesians 2:8, that you might believe all of that. You didn't even bring your faith to the equation. Even that you received from God, that you might believe it and that you might be joined to Christ through faith. You have nothing that you did not receive. They had nothing that they did not receive. And so there's no room for boasting. Every Christian is essentially and fundamentally a debtor to mercy alone, and so we are nothing, just grateful recipients who are now called to work for the glory of the one who saved us. We are now just servants. Matthew Henry said, "Due attention to our obligations to divine grace would cure us of arrogance and self-conceit." You owe everything to divine grace. So how can you be arrogant? How can you be puffed up when you have nothing that has not come from the gracious hand of God? It is all of grace. And so we don't say to the world, we can't say to the world, look how great we are. We say, look how great He is. Look at the depths of His love. Look at the riches of His grace. We don't say, look at us. In fact, we say, don't look at us. Look at Him. Look at this God, so rich in mercy, who has loved us with a love so great that while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Don't look at us. We're nothing. Servants under rowers. Look at Him. Look at Him. Look at this God who saved us by His grace. We are not impressive, but He is. So the Christian, like Paul, like Apollos, is called to simply share these mysteries of God, magnifying His grace and showing a sin-deadened world that in Him there is life to be found. But this was so far from where these Corinthians were, and so almost to shock them, into seeing the hatefulness of their misuse of the gospel. Paul addresses them with sharp irony and contrasts their boasts with his experience as an apostle. They had grown haughty and self-assured. They had become kings. They had become rich and wise and strong and honorable. Or so they claim. But Paul says, in contrast, he was weak, held in disrepute, hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless. Like men sentenced to death, the apostles had become a spectacle to the world. Whereas the Corinthians delighted when others attributed to them power and wealth, Paul and the apostles delighted when their foolishness and weakness and dishonor and desperate need were put on display for all to see. Paul uses this stinging sarcasm to shock them into seeing how they had twisted their application of the gospel. And they were trying to use the gospel to make themselves look great. But as Martin Luther once said, the gospel is not there for us to aggrandize ourselves. The gospel is to aggrandize Christ and the mercies of God. And to that end, Paul was willing to take the lowest position. To be treated like the scum of the world. To be treated like the refuse of all things. If the world considered him a fool because he preached the gospel of a crucified Messiah, then so be it. He is a fool for Christ. If he is hungry and thirsty, wandering throughout the Roman Empire as an itinerant preacher of the gospel, then so be it. He is hungry and thirsty for the glory of Christ. If his preaching of the gospel made him an enemy of Rome, then so be it. They cast him into jail. He'll just be a prisoner for the glory of Christ. Paul understood that he had received everything from the hands of God, and so his life was no longer oriented around his comfort or his status. It was oriented only around Christ. Christ was the sun around which his life orbited. And that's what he wants for these Corinthians. For them to stop playing with the gospel. For them to stop trying to make God their servant. To try to use him for their own comfort and their own aggrandizement. He wants them to see that in light of the cross they are nothing. Nothing. And Christ is everything. He says in verse 14, he doesn't take this sarcastic tone to shame them, but to admonish them. He's not just trying to win an argument. He's trying to change their hearts. And he wants them to imitate him as a child imitates his father. I think one of those terrifying things about being a parent is the knowledge that your children are always watching you. And they are always learning from your example, both for good and for bad. And Paul knew that. And he says to them, watch me, my children in the faith, watch me. Watch me as your spiritual father. Look at me and imitate me. Now this is not pride on the part of Paul. He's not being arrogant here. He is genuinely talking to them as a father, as their spiritual father, and he says, if you want an example of the implications of the cross of Christ, look at me, because my life is typical. That's why he had sent Timothy to them, that they might see his faithful example in Timothy, and be reminded of the great implication of John 15 and verse 20, as the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember, he said, that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you have ever been tempted to think of Christianity as a means to make you more comfortable, a means by which you can be aggrandized, memorize John 15:20. Sear it into your hearts. Christianity is not comfortable. To be united to God through faith in Jesus Christ is to become an enemy of this world and an enemy of hell itself. You are not greater than Christ. And if they persecuted Him, they will persecute you. And while God may for a time free you from such oppression, you must never assume that you deserve to be free from it. And that was the mark of Paul's life, bearing Christ. Paul was written off as a weak fool, just as Jesus was. Remember those mocking voices crying out to Him at the cross, "He saved others, let Him save Himself." Those voices crying out, "This Jesus, the so-called Messiah, He is a weak fool." And Paul was willing to bear the same brand. Paul was hungry and thirsty. He was homeless, just as Jesus was. Birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay His head. Paul was slandered and reviled and considered the scum of the world and the refuse of all things, just like Jesus was. But just like Jesus, he only returned good for evil and blessing when reviled. And Paul says to them, that's what he wants them to get. That's what he wants them to see, that is the path of normal Christianity. Not comfort, not glory, not self-aggrandizement. It is to walk the path of our Savior. That is normal Christianity, but counterintuitively, that is the source of greatest joy. Being so enamored with Christ and so obedient to His command that the promises of the culture would be seen as the bill of goods that they truly are. Now imagine if we got this. Imagine if this is how we lived our lives. Imagine if the church in the United States lived like they believed 1 Corinthians 4:7. Imagine if the Christian youth of America were so enamored with Christ and their union with God through the cross that they would not battle with the temptation to have sex before marriage, but would laugh in the face of that temptation, knowing that any pleasure that could come from it would pale in comparison to the joy of abiding in Christ and obeying His commandments. Imagine if the retired population of the US were so enamored with Christ that they saw their pensions not as a means of coasting to the end and regaining a lost childhood. The promise of the culture that joy is found in idleness, and that would be seen as the foolishness that it truly is, and the retired Christian population of America would see their pensions as freeing them for missions, and that they would get to the end of their careers and say, "What joy! Now I have a regular income that frees me to use a lifetime of training and experience and education to serve the church in a way that I could never have done before. What joy that I can serve Christ now more in my retirement than I ever could have done before." Imagine if the Christian retired population of the US was mobilized by 1 Corinthians 4:7. What an impact that would make. What if they all lifted themselves and went to Asia, where age and grey hair is revered and is immediately an open door for the gospel? What an impact. Imagine if our churches were filled with people, young or old, who really believed 1 Corinthians 4:7 and really believed it, and committed themselves to living their lives as an under-rower, a humble galley slave of Christ, willing to say no to the hollow promise of the American dream and pursuing something far greater, without the promise of financial security or comfort or ease, but all done for the glory of Christ. Now, that won't be easy. The Christian young man or woman who resolves to obey God rather than the culture and refuses to have sex before marriage will be considered as weak fools by this sex-saturated world in which we live. They will be considered abnormal. They will be reviled. And it's not easy for the Christian retiree to break the cultural paradigm of retirement and use their last years in the dedicated service of God. This world will write them off as fools and say, "You are giving up the easiest years of your life." It's not easy. It's not easy, but Jesus never said it would be. In fact, he said the road of discipleship is distinctly hard. Facing the persecution and opposition and derision of the world is not easy, but it is joyful. As we see that all that we have in Christ is far better, as we see that the treasure we have in Christ makes everything that the world offers look to us like monopoly money. You see, the Corinthians had gotten the gospel upside down. They had begun to see God as their servant and as the means of their glorification. It's a problem that continues to plague the church. It's a problem that plagues my sinful heart. And the only means to combat it is to stand at the foot of the cross daily, hourly, and be stunned by the lavish, scandalous grace of God in sending His Son to die for us. And remember that we owe it all to that love of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that You would forgive us for when we have lived according to the standards of this world and not according to the standards of Your kingdom. Father, there are many times when we, when I will mentally assent to these words, but be very reluctant to be considered a fool for the glory of Christ. I like the praise of men. Lord, help us. Father, help us to gaze upon that cross of grace and to be overwhelmed by it to the point that we would consider ourselves as nothing and Christ as everything and really do that. Father, may that be true of us here. May that be true of the church throughout this country, the richest church in the world. Would be driven by 1 Corinthians 4:7 to mobilize our strength and our gifts and our money and our prayers for the glory of Christ around the world. Father, mobilize us, we pray, by humbling us before that cross for Jesus' sake. Amen.